William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Our Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that as we look into it at this particular session, that your Holy Spirit, who inspired it, will open it up to us, that we might have a full understanding of it. We pray that as a result of the knowledge which we gain here, that we may be more effective in our witness to others, and that we might become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless our time together this morning, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this session, we want to deal with the interpretation of messianic passages that are difficult. Now, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus is the Messiah. And so when we deal with messianic passages, what I want to do is to select some of those passages which very clearly show Jesus to be the Messiah. The passages which I have selected are not the easiest to interpret according to the schedule that you had, but we want to look at them and see what is in them for us. Now, I have selected three such passages. One is in John 5, another one is in John 8, and the other one is in John 10. Now, I don't know if we will be able to get through all three of them or not. So what I would like to do is consider John 5, and then perhaps we will move over to John 10, and if we have time, we'll come back and look at John chapter 8. So let's first turn to John chapter 5 and verses 1 through 20. John chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Now here we have the Jews making a charge against Jesus of violating the Sabbath, and Jesus defending himself against that technical charge of Sabbath breaking, which the Jews made against him. Now, notice the first 16 verses, we have the incident which brought about this charge of Sabbath breaking that the Jews made against Jesus. And I just want to go over this briefly with you to set the stage for the verses which involve the Messiahship of Jesus, commencing with verse 17 and going down through verse 20. Now, we are told in verse 1 that there was a feast of the Jews. We're not told what this feast was at this particular point, but as we study the scripture, it seems rather obvious that it was the feast of Passover. And we are told that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to attend this feast. Now, this would be the second Passover feast that Jesus attended after the commencement of his public ministry. The first Passover feast would have been in April of 27 A.D., and then you would have had this Passover feast, which would be in April of the year 28 A.D. Now, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, he went to a pool that was by the Sheep Gate. The name of that pool in the Hebrew language was Bethesda. And he went to that pool, and we're told that that pool had five porches, and that in those five porches were a number of sick people. Now, John divides those sick people into four classes. He has those that he calls impotent, those that are generally sick, those that are blind, who cannot see, those that are halt or lame, and then those who are withered, and that would include those who are paralyzed. And they were there in the porch because they believed that at a certain time when the spring that was there would bubble up, that if they would be the first one in that pool at that time, that they would be healed. And so they were waiting for the time when that spring would bubble up so that they could get into that pool, believing that if they were the first one in it, they would be healed. Now, it's true that the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 is not found in the Greek New Testament, but later on, this idea is still set forth. So evidently the Jews felt, and the people there felt, that there was some medicinal value of getting into that pool when it bubbled up. Now, we are told that Jesus goes there and he finds a man who had an infirmity for 38 years. Now, the man had this infirmity. He was unable to walk. He had this infirmity as a result of sin that he had committed. Now, sickness and suffering is not always the result of sin. But in this case, it was a direct result of sin. And here was this man suffering this infirmity, being unable to walk. Now, how long he had been here at the pool, we don't know. We're told that he had this infirmity for 38 years. And Jesus asked him a very simple question. He said, would you like to be healed? Would you like to be made whole? And you can sense the despair of this man right away. This man says, sir, in verse 7, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. This man wanted to get into the pool. He believed if he could, he would be healed. But every time the water would bubble up and he would try to get in, somebody else would step in before him and he wouldn't be healed. So the man was just in despair. He was in a hopeless situation. And then Jesus said unto him in verse 8, rise, take up your bed and walk. And verse 9 tells us that immediately the man was made well. Immediately the man was healed. And he did exactly as Jesus had commanded him to do. He took up his bed and he started to walk to his home. And here he was now carrying his bed for the first time in his life, for 38 years, being able to walk, to take steps. You can imagine the joy that would have been in the heart of that man. Just imagine yourself not able to walk for 38 years and then suddenly, just like that, being able to walk. Well, that was the case of this man. Now, John tells us that Jesus did this on the Sabbath. Now, this is very, very important. This was something that Jesus deliberately did. He could have chosen another day to heal this man if he wanted to. He could have avoided having this man carry his bed so that all the Jews would see him. Jesus knew that if the Jews saw him carrying his bed right away, they would accuse him of violating the Sabbath. Jesus knew that. But Jesus told this man to take up his bed and carry it home in order that he might draw attention to what he had done so that he might oppose the Jews on the Sabbath teaching which they were advocating at this time. And so you can see this man taking up his sleeping bag, to put it in our vernacular, and heading toward his home, elated on cloud nine, having been healed by Jesus. And then we're told in verse 10 that the Jews see him. Verse 10 says, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, is it the Sabbath? It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, they were thinking back to Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21, where we're told we're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath day. And they considered this man carrying the bed as being carrying a burden. Now, the passage back there in Jeremiah makes it very clear that what is being forbidden is the matter of doing business for gain on the Sabbath day. It's not just a matter of carrying your bed like this man was doing. But the Jews interpreted this as a violation of the law, and so they said, it is not lawful for thee to carry your bed on the Sabbath. And then in verse 11, he answered them, he that made me well, they asked him who healed him, and Jesus, the man said, he that made me well, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk. And then we read in verse 12, then asked they him, what man is he who said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was. And the reason he didn't know who it was because Jesus hadn't told him. What Jesus had done was simply to slip away in the crowd. He knew that if he told this man to take up his bed and walk, and that man did that, and people knew that it was he, Jesus, who did it, that they would be flocking around him. And he didn't want people flocking around him and mobbing around him at this time. So he just slipped off in the crowd and didn't tell this man what he had done. And then we read in the verse 14, afterward, now how long afterward we're not told, whether it was the same day, the next day, or a few days afterward, but afterward, this man goes to the temple, and Jesus finds him there. The man probably went to the temple to express thanksgiving to God for the fact that he had been healed and to offer a sacrifice, and Jesus finds him there, and he says in verse 14, behold, thou art made well, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Now, Jesus first reminds him of what he had done for him. He had healed him. He had made him well. And then he said, now go and sin no more. Now, that implies that Jesus forgave this man of his sin. What difference would it make if this man went and sinned anymore if he still had to be accountable for his past sin? Jesus forgave his sin, and then he says, now I want you to go, and through the help of the Lord, not to sin anymore. It didn't mean he was going to be perfect, but that he should obey the law of God, and if he did sin, he should make it right with the Lord right away, repenting of it, confessing it to the Lord, and asking the Lord to forgive him. And then the man goes back after this, and he tells the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well, that it was Jesus who healed him. Now look at verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. Now why did they persecute Jesus and seek to slay him? Because he had done these things on the Sabbath. What things? He had healed this man on the Sabbath. You would think that when the Jews found out that Jesus had healed this man, they would have said, well, this is tremendous. Here's a man who had been ill for 38 years who couldn't walk. Jesus has made him walk. Well, this is tremendous. But no, all they could think about was the legal technicalities that were involved. And they said, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath. That's a violation of the Sabbath. Jesus told this man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath. That's a violation of the Sabbath. In two ways, they said, Jesus violated the Sabbath. He was guilty, they said, of violating the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the Jews said, Jesus, you're not keeping the Sabbath day holy. By healing this man on the Sabbath, by telling this man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, you have broken the fourth commandment. You've broken one of the moral laws of God. And the penalty for that was death. We're told in Exodus chapter 31 in verse 15 that if a person breaks the Sabbath, capital punishment is to be administered. That person is to be put to death. And so here you have Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, telling him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, doing it deliberately on the Sabbath. And then when the Jews saw what Jesus had done on the Sabbath, they accused him of violating it. And they wanted to put him to death because capital punishment was the punishment that was to be meted out to anyone who was guilty of violating the Sabbath. And they said that this is exactly what Jesus was doing. Now, notice starting with verse 17, Jesus' defense against the accusation of Sabbath breaking. Jesus is going to defend himself against this accusation, this charge that the Jews have made against him of breaking the Sabbath. And notice how he does it. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them. Now, they hadn't said anything to him at this point. What he was answering was the persecution that they were meeting out to him and their attempt to kill him. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, notice he says, my Father. He doesn't say, our Father. He doesn't say that God is my Father, just the way in which he is the Father of you Jews. No, he doesn't do that. He says, my Father. And what he is doing is indicating that God is his Father in the way in which he is the Father of no other individual. He is saying that God is his Father in a unique way and that he is the Son of God in a unique way. To say that God is my Father is the same as for Jesus to say that he is the Son of God. So he said, my Father worketh hitherto. That is, my Father worketh until now. From the creation of the world until now, Jesus says, my Father works. Now, what does the Father do? Well, he preserves the universe, the very universe that he created. He also, since the fall of man, does the work that is necessary to accomplish man's salvation. Now, the Father does those works, and he doesn't cease to do them on the Sabbath. Sabbath or no Sabbath, the Father still preserves the universe. The Father doesn't preserve the universe 6 days of the week, and then the Sabbath comes, and he says, now this is a Sabbath. I've got to rest. I can't preserve the universe on this day, so I'll let whatever happened to it happen. No, he doesn't do that. He preserves the universe on every day of the week, including the Sabbath day. And as far as the work of redemption is concerned, he doesn't do the work of redemption 6 days of the week. And the Sabbath comes, he says, well, I can't do that which is necessary to accomplish man's salvation today. It's a Sabbath, so I'll just rest on this day. No, my Father works from creation until now. And he doesn't take the Sabbath off in what he does. The work that my Father does, he does every day of the week, including the Sabbath. Now notice what Jesus says in addition to that. And I work. Now, in the Greek, it literally means, and I myself work. Now, what is Jesus doing? He is equating the work that he does with the work that the Father does. He is saying that he does the very same work that the Father does. Just as the Father preserves the universe, so Jesus, as the God-man, preserves the universe. Just as the Father does the work that is necessary to bring about man's salvation, so Jesus, as the God-man, does the work that is necessary to bring about man's salvation. And just as the Father doesn't take the Sabbath off, so Jesus doesn't take the Sabbath off either. And so what Jesus is saying is this. He is saying, if you are going to accuse me of Sabbath breaking, if you are going to make this charge against me, then you be prepared to make that same charge against my Father, against Jehovah, because I do the identical work that Jehovah does. So if I am guilty of Sabbath breaking by healing this man and telling him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath, if I am guilty of Sabbath breaking, then the Father is likewise guilty of violating his own Sabbath, which he instituted. Now, are you ready to accuse the Father of that? Now, that's what Jesus was challenging the Jews with at this point. Now, look at verse 18. Therefore, because of what Jesus just said, that my Father worketh hitherto and I work, therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him. Now, they wanted to kill him before, but now they wanted to kill him even more. And why did they want to kill him even more? Notice what it says. Because he, Jesus, not only had broken the Sabbath. Now, they had accused him of breaking the Sabbath, and capital punishment was to be administered for that. But now he's not only guilty of that, but he also, in addition to that, said that God was his Father. Now, when did he say that God was his Father? He said that God was his Father when he said, my Father. My Father worketh until now, and I work. That's when he said that God was his Father. And the Jews said, not only has he broken the Sabbath, but he's also said that God was his Father. And what did the Jews understand Jesus to mean when he said God was his Father? Here it is. Making himself equal with God. Now, it won't do to say that Jesus was just making himself equal to a God, because in the Greek New Testament, the definite article is used there before God. He was making himself equal with the God. Now, Joseph Henry Thayer was a Unitarian, and he wrote a Greek dictionary, a Thayer's Lexicon. And he says concerning this phrase that what Jesus is doing here is claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. And that's exactly what the Jews understood. When Jesus said, my Father, he was claiming that God was his Father in the way in which he was not the father of any other individual. He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. He was claiming to be equal with God, the same substance, the same nature as God. And this is why when you read through the accounts concerning the life of Jesus and you find Jesus using that little phrase, my Father, this is why the Jews got so burned up, because they knew that every time Jesus would say, my Father, what he was doing was claiming to be equal with the God. He was claiming to be of the same substance, the same nature as God himself. He was claiming to be God. And as you read through the accounts of the life of Jesus, every time Jesus would say this, it would be just like waving a red flag before these Jews. And they would get so burned up because they knew exactly what Jesus was doing when he said, my Father. Now, let me just give you a couple of more illustrations of this so that you can see how this follows through. Just turn over to the Gospel according to St. Matthew and look with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 63 through 66. Now, here Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas the high priest is there, and they have brought in witnesses to try to find some fault with Jesus so they could put him to death. And these witnesses would come in and they would say, Jesus did this, but Jesus never did that. Jesus did the other thing, but Jesus never did the other thing. And so finally, two witnesses come, and we read verse 61. They said that Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. In verse 62, and the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? Jesus was there. He heard these two witnesses repeat the words that he had spoken earlier when he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. But Jesus just didn't say anything. He just remained silent. And so they said, Answerest thou nothing? And then we read in the very next verse, he goes on to say, What is it which these witness against thee? What is this that these two witnesses are saying against you? But Jesus held his peace. He wouldn't say anything, verse 63. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. Now, what he did was to put Jesus under oath. He says, I'm putting you under oath, and I want you to realize that what you are going to say, you are going to be accountable to the living God for saying it. You want to realize this, and Jesus allowed himself to be put under oath at this time. He said, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us, now watch it closely, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, you just come right out and say, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. Now, remember, you're under oath. You're accountable to the living God for anything that you say. Now, if you are, tell us. If you aren't, tell us that also. And look at verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. In other words, I am exactly what you say. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the living God. And then drop down to verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes. He tore the outward robe that he was wearing. This was a sign of mourning. He tore that outward robe. And when he did that, here's what he said to those who were present, the Sanhedrin. He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? You heard what he said. He said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's blasphemy. That's making himself equal with God. That's saying that he's God. That's blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Ye have heard his blasphemy. What is your opinion now? What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. The law said that if a person was guilty of blasphemy, that person was to be put to death. And they said, Jesus is guilty of death. Why? Because he was guilty of blasphemy. And what was the blasphemy? The blasphemy was that he said that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of the living God. Now here, you have a case where it's very plainly brought out. To say that he is the Son of the living God is the same as saying that God is his Father. And when he did that, he was making himself equal with God. He was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. They said, that's blasphemy. You've heard his blasphemy. We don't need any more witnesses. We've got everything on him we need. What is your conclusion? What is your verdict? They say he's guilty of death. He should die because he has committed blasphemy. Now turn over again to John's Gospel chapter 19. John's Gospel chapter 19 and look at verse 7. John's Gospel 19 verse 7, we have the account where Jesus is before Pontius Pilate. Now, the Jews want Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. And Pilate tries to find something whereby he can crucify Jesus, but he can't find anything to do it. And so Pilate brings Jesus out and he says, Now, behold the man. I can't find any fault with him. I can't find anything wrong with him. But the Jews say, Well, maybe you can't find anything wrong with him, Pilate, but we can. And look at what they say in verse 7. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die. It is necessary by our law that Jesus die. Now, why should he die? Because he made himself the Son of God. When did Jesus make himself the Son of God? He made himself the Son of God when he said that God was his Father. And every time he said that God was his Father, he was the Son of God, the Jews knew what he was doing. He was claiming to be of the same substance, of the same nature, of the same rank and authority as God. He was claiming to be one with God. He was claiming to be God. And they said, that's blasphemy. Now, for Jesus to say he is the Son of God, that is blasphemy. And our law says in Leviticus 24:16 that a blasphemer is to be put to death. Now, Pilate, maybe you can't find anything wrong with Jesus, but we sure can. According to our law, he is guilty of blasphemy because he has claimed to be God, and a blasphemer is to be put to death. And because of that, he ought to die. Now, all the way through the life of Jesus, you find that whenever Jesus said, My Father, He was claiming to be the Son of God. He was making himself by that claim to be equal with God, the same substance, the same nature as God. And this is why the Jews got so burned up every time he said it. Now, Jesus here in the text before us in verse 18 made himself equal with God. And what he is doing is saying is this. He is saying that I and the Father are the same substance. We are the same nature. And not only are we the same substance and same nature, but in addition to that, we do the same identical work. Everything that the Father does, I do. And so if you're going to accuse the Father of breaking the Sabbath, since we are one in nature, one in substance, and we do the same work, then you're going to have to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath as well. Now we come down to verse 19. Now in verse 19 it says, Then Jesus answered and said unto them, that is unto the Jews, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now what is Jesus doing? Is he saying, now look, you Jews just totally misunderstood me. You just totally missed the mark. I really didn't mean that I was equal with God when I called God my Father. I really didn't mean that I was claiming to be God of the same substance and nature as God. You Jews just completely missed the point. Why, don't you know that the Son can do nothing of himself? Don't you realize that I am totally dependent on the Father? That I am less than the Father? That I am inferior to the Father? That I can't do anything of my own initiative? Don't you realize that? Is he correcting what the Jews thought? Now that's what some would try to tell us. I remember the first year we were here, I taught a course in Jehovah's Witnesses. And naturally, this is a good passage with which to deal. And so as we were dealing with this passage, this is what one of the Jehovah's Witnesses brought up. We had Jehovah's Witnesses in the class in Kingdom Hall up here in Soderton. And this was one of the passages which they brought up. And they said, well, Jesus is simply correcting what the Jews said. Now, is that what Jesus is doing? No, that is not what Jesus is doing. He is not correcting what the Jews said or understood at all. What is he doing then? Well, what does it mean when it says the Son can do nothing of himself? What it means is this. It means that the Son cannot do anything independent of the Father's will. He can't do anything that will be against the Father's will. Now, let me illustrate it to you. Remember back in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, the Lord spoke unto Moses. And he said, now, Moses, what I want you to do is gather the people of Israel together before the rock. And I want you to speak to the rock. And when you speak to the rock, water will come forth from that rock so that the people of Israel and their animals can have water to drink. But what did Moses do? Well, what Moses did was to gather the people of Israel together. And then instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord had commanded, he stroked the rock. Not once, but twice. He did that which was independent of the Father's will. He didn't do what the Father said to do. The Father said, Moses, speak to the rock. Instead, he hit the rock. And not once, but twice. He did that which was independent of the Father's will. Now, Jesus says the Son cannot do anything of himself. He cannot do anything independent of the Father's will. Why? Because of who he is. He says, now, you Jews have understood me aright. When I said that God was my Father, I am making myself equal with God. I am claiming to be of the same substance and nature as God. Now, because of that union that exists between me and God, because we are of the same substance, because we are of the same nature, it is absolutely impossible for the Son to do anything that is independent of the Father's will. But what does the Son do? If he doesn't do anything that is independent of the Father's will, because of the union of nature that exists between the two, what does he do? Well, look at verse 19. The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. Now, the Father and the Son has communion with each other. And in that communion, the Father shows the Son what he does. Now, it's just like I were to sit down with you and to show you something. If you don't understand something, sometimes you'll say, will you show it to me so I can understand it? Well, the Father shows the Son what he does. He tells him what he does. And the Son sees what the Father does. He understands what the Father does. And the Son knows exactly what the Father does. And what Jesus is saying here is, that I know because of the communion that I have with the Father, what the Father does. He shows it to me. He tells me what he does as the God-man. The Father tells me as the God-man what he does. And then because of the union of nature between me and the Father, because we are the same substance and same nature, I cannot do anything but what the Father shows me to do. I can't do anything that is distinct, that is different from what the Father shows me. And then he explains why it is that he can't do anything different than what the Father shows him. He says, for what things or whatever things he doeth, that is the Father doeth, in the Greek it says, for whatever things that one, the Father doeth, these things also, that is the very things that the Father does, these things also, in addition to the Father doing them, doeth the Son likewise or in the same manner. Now what is he saying? He says, the Father shows me what he does. And I can only do the things that the Father shows me. Nothing else but what the Father shows me. And not only can I do those things, but I do those things. The very same things that the Father shows me, I do them in the same manner in which the Father does them. And because I can only do the things which the Father shows me, and I do only the things which the Father shows me, it is absolutely impossible for me to do anything different than that which the Father shows me. That means that when I have done these acts on the Sabbath, I am doing exactly what the Father showed me. I am simply doing one of the works of the Father. I am doing it in the very same manner in which the Father did it. And so, if you are going to accuse me of breaking the Sabbath, you must accuse the Father of breaking it as well. Then he explains why it is that the Father shows him what he does. Look at verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. This is why the Father shows him what he does. For the Father loveth the Son. And because the Father loves him, the Son, he shows him, now watch it, all things that he himself doeth. The Father just doesn't show him some of the things that he does, so that there are some things that the Father does that the Son doesn't do. No. He shows him all things that he himself does. Every single thing that the Father does, there's no exception. Every single thing that the Father does, he shows the Son. And the Son takes those things which the Father shows him, and he does those very same things. And then Jesus adds these words. And he will show him, that is the Son, the Father will show the Son, greater works than these in order that ye may marvel. He says, you think you've seen me do great works so far while you've seen me heal people and various things like this. But do you think that you've seen me do great works so far? Let me tell you something. You haven't seen me do anything yet. In the future, while I'm going to raise all of the dead. In the future, I am going to judge the world. And I am going to do these greater works in order that you, Jews, and all unbelievers like you, might marvel, might be astonished, might be amazed. Now here is Jesus' defense that he is putting up against the technical charge of Sabbath breaking. And in this defense, what he is doing is claiming to be of the same substance, the same nature as God his Father. When he says, my Father, that's what he's doing. And he's saying, not only is he of the same substance, the same nature as God, not only is he God, but he does the very same work that his Father does. Every single thing his Father does, and he does it in the same manner. Therefore, if you Jews accuse me of Sabbath breaking, since I cannot do anything independent of the Father, but only that which the Father does, you must accuse the Father of breaking his own Sabbath as well. Now, was Jesus breaking the Sabbath? Of course he wasn't breaking the Sabbath. What Jesus was pointing out was what he did in healing this man. And in telling this man to take up a bed and walk was in perfect harmony with the law, the fourth commandment, of remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What Jesus was breaking were those extra restrictions, those extra laws, those traditions that the Jews had imposed upon the fourth commandment. Why, they had about 30 different ways in which a man couldn't work on the Sabbath day. They had all of these traditions that they had built up. Now, that's not part of the law of God. And what Jesus was doing was breaking the traditions of the Jews. But he was not breaking the moral law of God. He was not breaking the Sabbath. And what Jesus is saying is, I do exactly what the Father does, only what the Father does. The Father is not going to do anything that is in violation of His own commandment to keep the Sabbath holy. Therefore, what I have done is in perfect harmony with the observance of the Sabbath day as it is given in the law of God. And it was necessary for Jesus to keep the law of God. If He had broken the law of God in one point, you and I would not have any salvation. It was necessary that Jesus fulfill the law of God in its entirety, in order that when we trust Him as Savior, that His righteousness might be put to our account. But if Jesus had violated the Sabbath, He wouldn't have been righteous. And you and I would have no salvation today. And what Jesus did was to deliberately set this up. He healed that man deliberately on the Sabbath. He told him to take up his bed and walk deliberately on the Sabbath, that He might oppose the interpretation of the Sabbath that the Jews had come up with. He wanted the people to see that what the Jews were saying as to what was necessary to keep the Sabbath was simply not true. And that what Jesus was doing in the observance of the Sabbath was in perfect harmony with it. He was still obeying the Sabbath by healing this man and telling him to take up his bed and walk. But here in His defense of the Sabbath, Jesus claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the living God, one with the Father, and He equates His work with the Father. So He says, every single thing the Father does, I do also. Why? Because I and the Father are one. One substance, one nature. He is equal with God. Now there is the first passage which deals with the Messiah and setting Jesus forth very clearly as the Messiah. Now, the second passage at which I want to look is John 10. Now, we better turn over there. Then if we have time, we'll come back to John chapter 8. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22 and going through verse 39. John chapter 10, starting with verse 22 and going through verse 39. Now, in this particular section, you have Jesus claiming to be God. There's absolutely no question about it. He claimed to be God in John chapter 5. And here He is claiming to be God once again. He is claiming deity for Himself. He is claiming to be the Messiah. Now look at verse 22. And it says in verse 22, and it was at Jerusalem the feast of dedication. Now the phrase at Jerusalem implies that Jesus was away from Jerusalem, and that for what takes place here in the verses before us, He came back to Jerusalem at this particular time. Now, we are told in John chapter 7 that Jesus went up to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that was held in the month of October. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem to attend the Feast of Tabernacles. And what you have from John chapter 7 and verse 10 down through chapter 10 and verse 21 all takes place there at Jerusalem at that time, in the month of October. Now, after the Feast of Tabernacles was over, Jesus left Jerusalem, and He went to a place beyond Jordan. And we know that because of what we read in verse 40. It says that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there He abode. Now that's, the word again implies that that's where Jesus went when He left Jerusalem shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles, which would have been held in the month of October. This would be the year 29 AD. So He leaves there, He goes to this place beyond Jordan where John the Baptist first baptized. And now, in the month of December, He comes up to Jerusalem again. This means that He's been away approximately about 2 months. Now notice John says it was the Feast of Dedication. This is how we know it was in the month of December. The Feast of Dedication was a feast that was held annually as a result of the time when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian king from 175 to 164 BC, and he had captured the temple and he had defiled the temple by offering a sow on the altar of burnt offering to a heathen god. Judas Maccabeus had recaptured the temple, had cleansed it, and he rededicated it to the Lord about the year 165 BC. And every year from that time on, there was a feast of dedication that was held in commemoration of that event. Now, that feast lasts for 8 days. And during that time, the Jews would illuminate their houses, and sometimes because of that, it was called the Feast of Lights. The Jews still keep that feast. They call it Hanukkah. And that feast is held in the month of December, and it is held in commemoration of the time when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and rededicated it to the Lord. And so here you have December, and you have the Feast of Dedication being observed. And John says it was winter. And it was because it was winter that Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, Solomon's porch was the only part of Solomon's temple that wasn't destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the reason it was called Solomon's porch. And it was because it was winter that Jesus was walking around in Solomon's porch in the temple. Now, as he does this, notice what happens. Verse 24. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? Now, the Jews completely encircled Jesus. They completely surrounded him. They wanted Jesus to answer a question for them, and they surrounded him so that there would be no possibility of Jesus getting away until they got the answer to the question that they wanted to ask him. Now, what they wanted to ask him is made very clear in the statement that Jesus makes after this question that they ask him. They say, How long dost thou make us to doubt? How long are you Jews, Jesus, going to keep us Jews in suspense? How long are you going to keep us wondering, doubting? Well, wondering, doubting, and suspense about what? Well, about whether or not he is the Messiah. Notice what they say. If thou be the Christ, if you are the Messiah, tell us plainly. That is, just come right out and tell us, I am the Messiah. Now, Jesus had never come out and used those very words. He had told the one at the well that he was the Messiah. He had told the blind man that he was the Messiah. He had told his apostles that he was the Messiah. But he had never come out to the Jews and said these words, I am the Messiah. And that's what they want Jesus to do. If Jesus will just do that, then what Jesus will do is have committed himself to them, and they will have a technical charge whereby they can put him to death. And so that's what they want Jesus to do. Now look at what Jesus says in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you. That is, I told you what? I told you that I was the Messiah. You want to know whether or not I am the Messiah? I told you that I was the Messiah. Well, when did Jesus tell them that he was the Messiah? Well, he certainly told them in John chapter 5. We just saw that. Jesus said that God was his Father. What was he doing? He was making himself equal with God. He was claiming to be of the same rank and authority and nature as God. He was claiming to be the Messiah. And what Jesus had done was to make it very clear to these Jews that he was the Messiah without coming out and using those very words. So he made it very clear to them in John 5 that he was the Messiah. Also in John 8, verses 56 through 59, he made it very clear again that he was the Messiah. And so he says here in the text before us, I told you, that is, I told you that I was Messiah. And what was your reaction? You believe not. I told you who I was, but you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't take my word for it when I told you who I was. And then he says this, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. He said, I'm not like false Christ. I'm not like false Messiah who claim that I am the Messiah and then don't have the works to back it up. He said, I back up my claim by my works. And he says, now, the works that I do, works which no man can do. You've seen some of these works. You've seen me take a man who couldn't walk for 38 years and make him walk. The works which I do, they testify as to my identity. They tell you who I am, that I am the Messiah. And Jesus says here, so you not only have my word that I am the Messiah, but you also have my works to testify that I am the Messiah as well. But look at verse 26. But although you have my word, although you have my works that I am the Messiah, you still do not believe me. You believe not. And why is it that you don't believe? Well, here's the reason why you don't believe. You don't believe because you are not of my sheep. That is, you've never come to recognize me as the Messiah. You've never come to believe that I am fully God and fully man in one person, and to accept my message and to believe that if you would put your faith and trust in me, you could be saved from sin and have eternal life. You are not of my sheep. That's why you do not believe. You don't believe my word when I say that I'm the Messiah, although I've told you that I am before. You don't believe the works which bear witness that I am the Messiah, works which no man could do, but which only the Messiah could do. And the reason you don't believe is because you're not a believer. You are not of my sheep. Now Jesus says, let me tell you a little bit about my sheep and my relationship to them, so that you can compare yourself with my sheep and my relationship to them. And as you do that, you'll see very clearly that you are not my sheep. Now notice the first thing that Jesus points out, starting with verse 27. And here Jesus starts the claim of deity that he is going to make. He says, now my sheep hear my voice. That is, they recognize me. When I speak to my sheep, a person who belongs to me, a person who is saved, that person recognizes me as the Messiah. There is a recognition on the part of my people of me, just like there's a recognition on the part of the sheep of their shepherd. My sheep hear my voice. They recognize me, and I know them. I know who are my sheep. Not only do my sheep recognize me, but I recognize them. There is a mutual recognition. Recognition on the part of the sheep of the shepherd, and recognition on the part of the shepherd of the sheep. Or, to take away the figure, recognition on the part of the followers of Jesus as being the Messiah, and recognition on the part of Jesus as the Messiah of those who are his sheep. Now, the Jews don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, therefore they're not of his sheep. And Jesus knows who are his sheep, and he knows that these Jews are not of his sheep. But not only is there mutual recognition, but there is also reciprocal activity. Notice the very next verse, or verse 27, the last part of it, and the first part of verse 28. And they, referring to the sheep, follow me. That is, my sheep, those who have embraced my message, those who believe that I am the Messiah, they follow me. They obey me. They do what I tell them to do. So that's what they do on their part. Now, what do I, Jesus, do on my part? Well, here's what I do, verse 28. I give unto them eternal life. So the sheep follow Jesus. They obey Jesus because they are his disciples. And Jesus gives unto his sheep on his part eternal life. Now, notice the eternal life is a gift that is given. It's not something that they earn. It's not something that they merit, but it is a gift that is given. And Jesus says, my sheep follow me, that is, they obey me, and I give unto my sheep eternal life. Now, it's not a matter whether sheep follow, and because they follow, they are given eternal life. They are given eternal life, and they follow because they have eternal life. It is a gift that the Father gives. And notice that the eternal life, while it is a quality of life, is life that lasts forever. And so he says there is reciprocal activity on the part of me and my sheep. They follow me, that is, they obey me. And you Jews don't do that, so you're not of my sheep. And I give unto them eternal life. Life that is a particular kind of life that will last forever, that will never end. It is a free gift which I bestow upon them, but you Jews don't have it. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. And not only do you have the mutual recognition and the reciprocal activity, but you also have the authoritative assurance that the sheep have. Now notice how this is brought out. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now, the word to perish means to deliver up to eternal misery. And when it says they shall never perish, it doesn't reflect what the Greek says as well here in the English. It's the strongest negative that you have in the New Testament Greek that is used right here. They shall by no means perish. And then in the Greek New Testament, it says, under the age that is forever. And if you translated this literally, it would say, they shall by no means perish or be delivered up to eternal misery forever. That is, there's no way that my sheep who have eternal life will ever perish. There's no way they will ever experience the second death, which is eternal punishment in hell itself. By no means will they do it forever. And Jesus can't make it any plainer than that. Now, that is the authoritative assurance that his people have, that they will never know what it is to suffer eternal punishment for their sin. Now, is there any justification for these sheep having this authoritative assurance that they will never perish forever? Yes, there is such justification. And the first part of that justification is that Jesus himself protects the sheep with his almighty power. Now notice how it's set forth in verse 28. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, or by no means perish forever, neither shall any man, now the word man is not in the Greek New Testament, neither shall any one, doesn't make any difference whether that person is a human being, a spiritual being, or whatever kind of being there may be. It says, neither shall anyone pluck them or snatch them out of my hand. Now what does Jesus say? He says, I protect my people. I protect my sheep. And because I protect my sheep, not anyone is going to snatch them out of my hand. Now, if Jesus says not anyone is going to snatch them out of his hand, then he has to be omnipotent. Otherwise, he just can't make such a claim. He is saying that there is no one more powerful than I am. There is not a being in existence who has power greater than I do, so that there is no one who is able to snatch those sheep from out of my hand. What Jesus is claiming there is omnipotence. He is claiming to be all-powerful, and it is because he is all-powerful that the sheep have this authoritative assurance that they will by no means perish forever. They've trusted Jesus as their Savior. And because they have, they shall by no means perish forever, because Jesus is going to use his almighty power to protect them. And because his power is almighty, there is not a being anywhere, spiritual being, human being, or any other kind of being, that can snatch them away from him. They are absolutely safe under the power of Jesus. Now look at verse 29. My Father. Have you seen that phrase before? There it is. My Father. When he says my Father, right away those Jews start to see red. See, he'd already said this before. But now they say it again, my Father. They knew what he was doing. By saying my Father, he was claiming to be equal with God. He was claiming to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. He said, my Father who gave them to me, that is, who gave these sheep to me, is greater than all. That is, all those who would attempt to take them out of the Father's hand. There's no one any greater than the Father. He is greater than all those who would attempt to take them out of the Father's hand. My Father who gave them to me, my Father being the one with whom I'm equal in rank, authority, and nature, who gave them to me is greater than all those who would attempt to take them away from him. And no one, not no man, it's not limited to just human beings, but no one is able to pluck them or snatch them from out of my Father's hand. Now what is he saying? He says, my Father is omnipotent. My Father is all-powerful. He has to be. Otherwise, he couldn't make the statement, no one is able to snatch them from out of my Father's hand. The Father is omnipotent. And he uses his omnipotent power to protect his people so that no one will be able to take them away from him. Now, what do you have so far? You have Jesus being omnipotent and protecting his people so that no one is more powerful than he is, so that they can, that person can snatch the people of God away from him. The Father is also omnipotent, and he's greater than all of those who would be his enemies who would attempt to take his people away from him, so that no one can take his people away from the Father. So you have two distinct persons who are omnipotent. You have two distinct persons who are almighty, who are all-powerful. You have the Son and you have the Father. And they are equal in power. And then look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, I and my Father are one. Now in the Greek New Testament, it's worded in a slightly different way. It says, I and not my Father here, but the Father. Now notice you have two distinct persons. That's Jesus. You have the Father. That's the one who is the Father of Jesus. Two distinct persons. I and the Father. We, two distinct persons, are one. Now the word one there is very, very interesting. Now it is not in the masculine gender. Jesus is not saying, I and the Father. We are one person. If he had said that, you would have what is known in church history as Sabellianism. Now, that's just a long word. It simply means this. It means that there's one God, and that sometimes he manifests himself as the Father. Sometimes he manifests himself as the Son. But you can't have the Father and Son in existence at the same time, because it's like the Father wearing a mask showing himself as the Father, then the Father wearing a mask showing himself as the Son. That's not the gender that is used here. It is the neuter gender. I and the Father, we are one. One what? One substance, one nature. And what Jesus is saying is that his nature is not different than the Father. His nature is not something that is in a different category than that of his Father. But he has the same nature, the same substance as his Father. I and the Father, two distinct persons, we are one God, one nature, one substance. Now, the Westminster Catechism puts it like this. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance. Do you see that right here? I and the Father, two distinct persons. We are one, neuter gender, indicating one in nature, one in substance. The same in substance, equal in what? Power. Do you see that right here? Here it is, equal in power. The Son is omnipotent. That's why the sheep are absolutely secure, because no one is able to take the sheep away from the Son. The Father is omnipotent, and that's why the sheep are secure. No one is able to take them away from the Father. I and the Father, I who protect the sheep, the Father who protects the sheep, both with our almighty power, we are one God, the same in substance, the same in nature, one divine being. And here is Jesus' claim of deity. No wonder the sheep has such authoritative assurance. Why, the justification for it is more than we could ever ask for. Why could I be justified in saying that I know I'll never suffer eternal punishment for my sin? Well, Jesus is almighty, the Son. He protects me. The Father is almighty. He's the Father. He protects me. And the Father and Son are one nature, one substance, one God. And the two persons in the Godhead are protecting me so that I am absolutely safe and secure. And that's why John says, my people, my sheep, will by no means perish forever. See, they'll never know what it is to suffer eternal punishment. Now, here is Jesus' claim of deity. He claims deity. He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of the living God. But now, what is the Jews' reaction to this claim? Well, the Jews' reaction doesn't change. And it's no different today. You know, when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, when Jesus claims to be God, do people accept it? People are no different today than they were then. People say, oh, if I lived then and I saw all the miracles that Jesus did, I would certainly accept him as Messiah. No, it wouldn't be any different today than then. And here is the reaction of the Jews to Jesus' claim of deity. Verse 31. What is their reaction? Well, what they want to do is to stone him to death. Here it is, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now, can't you see them? Here they are now. They've encircled Jesus. They've surrounded him. And Jesus has made this claim of deity. He has claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is claiming to be of the same substance and nature as the Father, equal with him in power. And right away when they hear this, I'm sure not all of them left, because they wanted to make sure that some were there to make sure Jesus stayed there. And so what some of them do is to go over to where the building operations of the temple was still going on. Now, Herod the Great started the building of this temple way back in 20 B.C. And that temple still isn't finished. Remember when Jesus went up to the first Passover, the Jews said 40 and 6 years it was this temple in building. Well, it's still not completed. And here you are in December of 29 A.D. See, they had long building projects then too. And the building was still being in the process of being erected. So they went over to where the building operations were still going on, and they got stones. When it says here the Jews took up stones, it literally means they fetched stones. They went to get the stones, to bring them back, in order that they might stone Jesus. They wanted to put him to death because he, Jesus, had claimed to be God. Now, what was Jesus' response to the Jews' reaction? Well, the response is twofold. The first thing that Jesus does is to secure from them the true reason for their reaction. Now, we have this given to us in verse 32 and in verse 33. Now, notice verse 32. Jesus answered them. Now, just picture these Jews. Here they are, stones in hand, all ready to stone Jesus to death. And Jesus wants to secure from them the true reason for wanting to stone him. So he says in verse 32, many good works, works which are morally good, works which are benevolent, many good works have I shown you from my Father. Now, for which of those works do you stone me? Now, you've seen all the good works that I've done. You've seen me cause blind eyes to see, dumb people to speak, deaf ears to hear, the lame to walk. You've seen me raise the dead. You've seen all these things. Now, which one of these works is so evil in its character that I deserve to be stoned to death for it? And then look at what the Jews answered. The Jews answered him in verse 33, saying, for a good work we stone thee not. We know you've done a lot of good works. That's not why we're going to stone you to death. But for blasphemy. Now, here is the technical charge that they had against Jesus. It was blasphemy. Now, what was it that Jesus had done that constituted the blasphemy? Well, they spell it out. But for blasphemy, now the word "and" there would better be translated "even." Even because that thou, being a man, makest thyself, what's the next word? God. You see it? Now, you have to understand what these Jews were up against. Now, here was Jesus, and he was not yet 50 years old. And it's just as if I stood before you here this morning. And I said, now listen, folks, I want you to know that I'm not only fully man, but I'm fully God as well. Now, suppose I made a statement like that, what would you say? Well, you say, get him out of here. Say, that's blasphemy. Well, that's what was happening to the Jews, except Jesus had the works to back him up. See, I don't have any works. I don't go around making blind eyes to see and deaf people to hear and things like this. Jesus had the works to back him up. But they said, now look, you look like any other human being. You being a man are making yourself God. Now that's blasphemy. And the law says in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16 that a blasphemer is to be stoned to death. And that's why we're going to stone you to death. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this, you being a man are making yourself a God. Now that won't do, because you remember back in John chapter 5 verse 18, the definite article is used right there. Jesus was making himself equal not to a God, but to the God. And here the only reason the article is missing is because John wants to emphasize the nature of Jesus as being deity. And he says, you being a man are making yourself deity. You're making yourself God. And that's blasphemy. And that's why we're going to stone you to death. And that was the technical charge of blasphemy that they had against Jesus. It was blasphemy. And what constituted the blasphemy was that he, being a man, was claiming to be God in the words that he just said. When he said that he was almighty, and when he said he was the same substance and nature as a father, when he said that God was his father, they said, that's it. That's blasphemy. But the law says that a blasphemer is to die. Therefore, we are going to stone him to death. Now, notice the next thing Jesus does. Now, his response, first of all, he secures the true reason for their reaction. The next thing he does is to defend himself against the technical charge of blasphemy that they had against him. And he does this in verses 34 through 36. Now, look at verse 34. Jesus answered them. Now, just picture it. Here they've come back. Now, they have the stones in their hand. They're all ready to hurl those stones at Jesus, all ready to throw them at Jesus. And so Jesus answered them and said, now, wait a minute, just before you do that, I want to ask you something. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? Now, I said, ye are gods is found in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, you only have four words. That's all you have in the Hebrew. I myself said, ye are gods. And it's found in the book of Psalms, chapter 82 and verse 6. And Jesus calls it law. Notice how he puts it. Is it not written in your law? I myself said, ye are gods. That comes from Psalm 82, 6. Now, the law is sometimes used to refer to the Ten Commandments, and rightly so. Sometimes it is used to refer to the first five books of the Bible, and rightly so. But it's also used to refer to the entire Old Testament. And that's what is involved right here. The entire Old Testament is called law. And the reason it's called law is because the Jews are under moral obligation not only to believe, but to obey it. Now he says, you know your law, the Old Testament. Now you're under moral obligation to believe and obey that. Now isn't it written in your law, namely in Psalm 82:6, I myself said ye are gods? And the Jews had to say, yes, it is. Now, just hold your finger here for a moment, and I want you to turn back to that psalm so that you can see what the psalm says, and then you'll understand the force of Jesus' argument. Psalm 82, it only has 8 verses. Not very long, but just look at it. Psalm 82, a psalm that was written by Asaph, one of David's singers. Now, verse 1 starts off, God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. Now, you see that word mighty there? The word mighty is actually the word God. It's the word for God that denotes his might, that denotes his strength. So what it says is that God standeth in the congregation of God. God has called the people of his congregation together, and he is standing there in the midst of them, presiding over them, because there is something that he must do. He's there for a particular purpose. And that purpose is stated, he judgeth among the gods. Now, the word gods there is simply the word Elohim in the Hebrew. And the word gods here is not denoting false gods. It's not denoting angels. It's denoting judges. This is made very clear when you read this psalm. It's denoting those who were judges in Israel. Now, they were called gods for a very simple reason. They were called gods because of the position that they occupied. They were God's representatives on earth to see to it that justice was done. And because of the position which they occupied, they were called gods. They were called Elohim. And what you have here is the judges of Israel being judged by the judge of all the earth, who is God. He is standing in the midst of them, and he's going to judge the judges of Israel. Now, the first thing he does is to accuse them of certain wrongs. There are two wrongs of which he accuses them in verse 2. The first one is injustices. He says, how long will you judge unjustly? Your judgment is not righteous. You're judging unjustly. You're guilty of injustices. And here is the second thing of which he accuses them, and accept the persons of the wicked. You're showing partiality to the wicked. You're allowing the wicked to get away with things that you don't allow the righteous to get away with. And so he accuses them of injustices. He accuses them of showing partiality to the wicked. And then in verses 3 and 4, he bids them to perform their duties faithfully. He says, you judges have certain duties to perform. Now, you should be performing those duties and performing them faithfully. He said, defend the poor and the fatherless. The fatherless are the orphans. He said, defend them. Make sure that their rights are not taken away from them. You're letting people of influence and power and wealth come along and just run all over these people, oppress them, and their rights are being taken away from them. Now, you as judges should be defending those people. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Now, it doesn't mean you let them break the law just because they're poor and orphans. But it means that you see to it that their rights are preserved, that their rights are protected, and that they have justice done to them as well as anybody else. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Don't allow the wicked to oppress them. Make sure that justice is done to them. Deliver the poor and needy out of the hands of the wicked who would oppress them. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. In other words, perform the duties that you've been given faithfully. And then in verse 5, he describes these judges. He said, they know not, that is, they don't know the law, and they don't know the facts that are involved in the cases that are brought before them. Now, if any judge is going to judge justly, he must know the law of the land. And he must know the facts of the case brought before him so he can take that law and apply it to those facts and reach a just decision. But here, the Lord says, they know not. They don't know the law. They don't know the facts involved in the cases. Neither will they understand. They won't even take time to learn the law. They won't even take time to make sure that they understand the facts that are involved in the cases. They walk on in their darkness, in their mortal ignorance. They just walk on. They're complacent. They're satisfied with their moral ignorance, and they won't take time to learn the law or see to it that justice is done. And as a result, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The foundation of the moral order of society is the administration of justice. And that foundation is being threatened. Why? Because the judges will not take time to learn the law, to learn the facts in the cases, so that they can apply the law to the cases and make sure that justice is done. And then verse 6, I have said, now God is speaking here, I have said, ye are gods. He called these judges gods. Why? Because of the position which they occupied as his representatives on earth to see to it that justice was done, that justice was carried out. He said, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But just because I've called you gods, don't think that you're immortal. Don't think that you're going to live forever and that you're never going to die. Before he says in verse 7, but ye shall die like men. Although I have called you gods because of the position which you occupy, you're going to die just like any other man. You're going to die the common death of men, and you're going to fall like one of the princes. Just as a prince has a position and falls from that position in death, so you're going to fall from your position as judge in death. You're going to die just like anybody else. Don't think that just because you're called gods, because of the position which you have, that you're going to live forever. And then verse 8, because the judges are not doing right and seeing to it that justice is done. He says, arise, O God, judge the earth. Not just Israel, but the earth. Make things right in the earth. Bring judgment upon the earth so that the injustices will be done away and justice will be done upon the earth. For thou shalt inherit all nations. One day the Lord is going to rule universally and he's going to see to it that justice is done. And the psalmist is praying that the Lord will do that right now, that he will take over the rulership of the world and see to it that righteousness is done, that justice is done. Now obviously there's a sense in which the Lord rules all things in the world right now. But he's talking about taking over the rulership of the world in the sense that he's going to judge all injustices and those that are guilty of them and make sure that justice is done. But you can see that judges here are called gods. They are called gods because of their position. And it's that phrase right there, I have said, ye are gods, that Jesus is using in the text before us. Now let's notice just how Jesus uses it. Now notice the force of his argument here in John chapter 10. He says, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Well, you can just see the Jews, they said, yes, that's written in our law. And they knew why judges of the Old Testament were called gods. They were called gods because of their position as judges to see to it that justice was carried out on the earth. Now verse 35, if he, God, called them gods, that is, the judges of the earth, gods, because of their position, unto whom the word of God came. Now, the word of God came unto an individual and divinely appointed that individual to be a judge. Just the same way in which the word of God came unto a prophet and divinely appointed a prophet to be a prophet. And so here were judges divinely appointed by God. And they are called gods because of their position. But notice, while they are called gods because of their position, they are not charged with blasphemy because of it. They can be called gods because of their position and yet not be guilty of blasphemy. So he says, verse 35, if he, God, called them, the judges of Israel, gods because of their position, and they weren't guilty of blasphemy, unto whom the word of God came, they were judges because God had divinely appointed them to be judges, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, you Jews know that the scripture can't be broken. Every part of it stands up. Now, you only have four words here in the Hebrew. But those four words are just as authoritative as every other part of your law. They are part of your law which must be believed and obeyed. So there's no way that you can argue out of this. You know, because the scripture can't be broken and you have to believe and obey it, that the judges of the Old Testament were called gods because of their position, and yet were not guilty of blasphemy. Then he goes on. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified, that is set apart to a position. Now here is another position, and the person involved has been divinely appointed to it, just the way the judges were divinely appointed to it in the Old Testament. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified. The Father has set a person apart to a position. He has divinely appointed that person to that position and sent that person into the world. Now, here is a person who has a position to which he has been appointed, but he was appointed to this position before he ever came into the world. Now, this must be a position that is higher than the judges of the earth. They were appointed that position here on the earth. But here is a person who was appointed to a position in heaven before he ever came into the world. The Lord, the Father, appointed him to that position and then sent him into the world. Now, the position to which he is referring is the position of Messiah. The Father set the Son apart to be the Messiah and sent him into the world that he might be the Savior of those who would believe on him. Now, the Jews didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, but that is the position that Jesus has in mind. So he says, "Say ye of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God." Now, when Jesus said, "I am the Son of God," the Jews understood exactly what he meant. They understood that he, being a man, was making himself God. The Son of God is the same thing as saying, "God is my Father." They understood that he, being a man, was claiming to be God. He was claiming to be God as far as his person was concerned. But Jesus says, "Now listen, you Jews want to stone me to death. I've claimed to be God as far as my person is concerned. But I want to remind you of something before you stone me to death." You know, in the Old Testament, Psalm 82, verse 6, it says that judges are called God because of their position. Now, they're not guilty of blasphemy, and you don't stone them to death. Now, I have a higher position than the judges in the Old Testament. I am the one whom the Father set apart to an office in heaven and sent into the world. My position is higher than those of the judges of the Old Testament. Now, if they who hold a lesser office can be called God and not be charged with blasphemy, you Jews must certainly realize that there is a sense in which I can be called God because of my higher position and not be guilty of blasphemy. And the Jews realized that right away. You see, what Jesus had done was to catch them on a technicality. He says, "Now, I'm claiming to be God as far as my person is concerned. But you know, there's a legal technicality. You Jews want to stone me to death. I know you do." But he said, "There's a legal technicality. And that is this, that not only can I call myself God because of my person, but because there is a sense in which I can be called God because of my position being higher than the judges of the earth, because I can be called God because of that position, you Jews can't stone me to death." He had them on a legal technicality. He wasn't backtracking on his claim. The Jehovah's Witnesses take this and they say, "Well, what Jesus is doing is claiming to be lesser than God." He is saying, "Now listen, I'm not claiming to be God. I'm claiming to be lesser than God." That's not what Jesus is doing. All he's doing is saying, "Now listen, when I say I'm the Son of God, you Jews understand that I am claiming to be God as far as my person is concerned. But because there is a sense in which I can be called God, not only because of my person, but because of my position, because there is a sense in which I can be called God because of my position, you Jews can't stone me to death." And I can just see those Jews right there, and all of a sudden the stones start to drop because they knew he's claimed to be God as far as his person. But because he can be called God as far as his position is concerned and not be charged with blasphemy, he had them on a technicality. How are they going to stone him? They couldn't do it. And so they dropped the stones. And then Jesus, having successfully defended himself against the charge of blasphemy that was made against him, and he did that because his hour had not come to be put to death yet, goes ahead and repeats the claim of deity. Now notice how he repeats it in verse 37. He says, "If I do not the works of my Father," there it is again. See that "my Father"? See how often it appears? Can't you see those Jews? There he is again, "my Father," claiming to be equal with God. He said, "Now, if I do not the works of my Father," if I don't do only the works which my Father in heaven does, works which no man can do, "then believe me not." That is, don't take my word for it when I say I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of the living God, if I do not do the works which only the Father does. But he says in verse 38, if I do what? If I do only the works which the Father in heaven does, and that's only the work that he does. He doesn't do anything else independent of the Father, but only what the Father does. But if I do, though you believe not me, though you won't take my word for it, when I tell you that I am the Messiah, that I am the Son of the living God, that I am God, though you believe not me, believe the works. The works are there backing up every single thing that I say. Evidences that are beyond doubt, beyond question. Believe the works. Why? In order that you may know, or begin to know what? That I am the Messiah. In order that you might know and believe, that is, continue to know. The word "believe" is the same word to know, to begin to know and continue to know that, now listen, that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Now, that is the same thing as saying, "I and the Father, we are one." He is claiming to be deity as far as his person is concerned all over again. He repeats his claim to deity. He said, if you won't take my word for it, He said, just look at the works. And let the works show you that I am the very same substance and nature as God, in order that you might begin to believe and continue to believe that I am of the same substance, the same nature as the Father. And then we read verse 39. Therefore, because of what Jesus said, they sought again. Now notice, not to kill him now. See, Jesus had defended himself by that legal technicality. Because he could be called God because of his position, they couldn't legally put him to death. Though he was not only claiming to be called God because of his position, because of his person as well. But because he could be called God because of his position, they were unable to stone him to death. So they didn't try to kill him right here. Therefore, they sought again to take him. And the word take means that they wanted to apprehend him so as to imprison him. They wanted to arrest him. What they wanted to do was to take Jesus and bring him before the Sanhedrin, like they did in Matthew chapter 26, ultimately, and try to find some fault whereby they might put him to death. But we read that Jesus escaped out of their hand. Now, how he escaped out of their hand, we are not told. But he escaped from them, and the reason he escaped from them was because his hour had not yet come. He wasn't going to die until the fullness of time should come when he should die to accomplish our salvation on Calvary's cross. Now, right here, you have another passage in which Jesus so very, very clearly claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of the living God. He claims to be God. And you can see that when Jesus claims to be the Messiah, it's the same as claiming to be the Son of the living God. It's the same as saying that God is his Father and the way in which he's the Father, no other person. It's the same as saying that he is of the same substance, nature, rank, and authority as the Father in heaven. He is claiming to be God. Now, this is very, very important for you and for me. There's no question but that Jesus claimed to be God. We're not going to have time to look at John 8. I wish we could. But we're not going to have time to look at that. But Jesus claims to be God. And it's very important that everybody believe that he is God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, if ye believe not that I am, that is, that I am God and fully man in one person, you will die in your sins. Now, I trust every person here believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if you don't, there is no way by which you can be saved. There's no way in which you can be a possessor of eternal life. If a person rejects the person of Jesus Christ, if he says that he does not believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person, Jesus says that person is going to die in his sin.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.